theater simply because I love being with them. So we went to Portland last Sunday after church, and we hit up the Powell's bookstore, which is one of the only remaining bookstores, right? Because Amazon has ate up all the other smaller bookstores. We went to food trucks and ate, and then we checked into a what Benson calls a five-star hotel. It was quality inn, but they had indoor swimming pool, and then they also gave us a free continental breakfast. So to him, I guess it felt like a five-star hotel. And then the next day, on Monday morning, we went to the fall, Multnomah Falls, and it was gorgeous, it was beautiful, and we could truly feel the presence of God in his handiwork. And so I had a wonderful time just hanging with them and getting to know them. And inevitably, as I did that, I thought about my own young adulthood, how I was. And I realized that my values back when I was a young adult, 20, 30 years ago, is very different from the values that I have as an older man. For example, back then I valued far more whether I fit in to the group that I was in, whether I would be accepted by them. And then, of course, I was concerned about whether I would ever find a mate. Now, I found it funny as I was on this trip, and I'm not going to name names, but young adults talking about having backup spouses. Have you guys ever had that kind of conversation, having a backup spouse? You're still young, right? And so basically it's, if I'm not married by a certain age, hey, you know, and you're not married, let's just get married, right? I mean, that's a good backup system in that it's a security plan, right? But really what you're really saying is, I'm sort of attracted to you, but I'm pretty sure that I'll find somebody better than you. But in case I don't in the future, then you're basically my security plan. You're my backup plan. So if we are not married by, let's say, 35, which is really old, right? Then let's just get married, right? Before it's too late. And so I heard that conversation going on even among the young adults, and I thought about, you know, we used to say the exact same thing. I used to think the exact same thing, right? That, hey, would you be my backup spouse? And it's okay, you know, by the time we're something, you know, let's do that. It's just, right? Even though generations have changed, I guess people's mentality haven't changed so much. Well, fortunately for me, that I did not have to resort to marrying a backup spouse, because I met Janet, and she was a first stringer, not a backup. And so praise God for that, right? But the point that I wanted to make is that what I valued back when I was a young adult is very different from what I value now. I am no longer concerned about fitting in, as I am about helping other people fit in, right? That's what our church is about, a church of misfits, right? You don't belong anywhere, so belong here. I'm not so concerned about experiencing new things like I was when I was a young person, but I'm more about helping the new people experience new things in God. So I'm more concerned about that. I'm not so concerned about finding a mate, obviously, but I am concerned about our young adults finding their mates, right? And not you know, hitting upon that biological threshold, you know. So I'm like, subtly, hey, you know, you're like 35, you know, should you be looking? You know, have you looked on the apps? And, you know, are you meeting somebody? So I'm more about that, okay? So my value system has changed ever since I was a young adult. And most of you can identify with this, right? Our value, what we think is important changes as we grow older. Just looking at my children, what they used to value, say, 7, 8 years ago, it was all about Dora, right? Dora. Well, you know, it was Dora pillow, Dora movie, right? Dora DVDs. Remember DVDs back then, right? It was Dora everything, right? Dora pillow, you know, Dora blanket and Dora theme song, Dora movies on their iPads. But now that they're preteens, or one of them is a teenager, well, Dora is not anywhere in sight, right? They're more about K-pop. You know, they're more about Nintendo Switch games. You know, why? Because their value system has changed. But I want you to think about this. Why did their value system change? Why is it that 5, 10, 20 years ago, we used to value something, but we don't value them anymore. Now we value different things. Why is there a change? The reason is because what we find pleasure in changed over the years. What we find our joy or what we find our happiness in changed over the years. And we value that which gives us the maximum pleasure. We value that which gives us the maximum happiness. Isn't that right? And that's why it changed. Now, being a Christian means that our source of joy and happiness has changed from the world to God. That's what it means to become a Christian. That's what it means to be born again. You used to value these things because you used to draw happiness from the things of the earth, such as money, appearance, status. You used to draw value from those things because that's where you drew your happiness from. However, now that you're born again, now that you belong to Christ, you value different things because you draw your happiness from eternal things, such as glorifying God, such as living by faith, such as loving our community, sacrifice. These are the things that we value, and there ought to be that change because we're not living in the same kingdom anymore. Have you known that? That if you're a Christian, that you have changed your citizenship from being a citizen of the world to the citizen of the kingdom of God? And that's exactly what Jesus says in today's text. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." And if you read the New Testament, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God a lot. Kingdom of God is here. Why? Because the new king is here. Jesus is a new king, and with the new king comes a new rule, new reign, new policies, new principles, and new values. And since you do not belong to the kingdom of the world anymore, even though you still live in the world, now you belong to the kingdom of God. And therefore, you will have new values and new source of happiness. And those of you who immigrated to this country, you know this very well. What you used to value back in your country is very different from what we value here in this country. New system, right? New principle, new way of doing things, new culture. And that's exactly what needs to happen as we change our allegiance to the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of God. So much so that Tim Keller calls this kingdom, the kingdom of God, the upside-down kingdom. That it's almost exactly the opposite. They value different things. So, for example, this kingdom values power, right? Comfort. We love that. Success. We spend thousands of dollars, right, on our children's piano lessons so that there will be a success, right? We can put that on their college resume, right? Recognition. We want them to be famous. We want ourselves to be famous. These are the things that the world values. However, the values of the kingdom of God, Tim Keller says, are weakness. Who wants that? Sacrifice? Mm-mm. I avoid that. Grief? Who wants to be sad? Exclusion. And yet, that's what Jesus says are the elements of those people who are blessed in Luke as well as in Matthew. Not that we seek them, not that we want to be grieved, not that we want to be weak or be excluded, but when they come, we welcome them because our value ultimately lies in something else, and that is in eternal things of God. God can even work through those things in order to reveal himself to us so that we have joy even in the midst of the suffering. So in John 18, which we'll cover today, we see our King Jesus living by these kingdom principles. Okay? And today we'll observe what that looks like as we contrast them with what the earthly kingdom looks like. So I have five of these that I want to share with you. Originally, I had eight, and then I basically contracted down to five. And so my sermon will be not as long as originally it was, but there are a lot. But I'm just going to share with you five of them from this text. All right? So number one, contrasting the earthly kingdom or earthly king with the heavenly or the king of God. Number one, earthly kings will rule by fear, but Jesus will rule by love. Think of some of the greatest kings of the earth. Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, or more recently Hitler, Stalin. They ruled by fear. I'm told of a story of Stalin as to letting his cabinet members how he was going to rule. He took a live chicken, plucked out all its feathers, left it there, and then gave it some food. And this chicken, which was suffering a great deal, as soon as he gave him food, this chicken was still willing to follow him. And he said, therein lies a lesson. You can make people suffer, but as long as you give them food at the end, they will be enslaved to you forever. So rule by fear with an iron fist. That's how earthly leaders rule, by fear. Kim Jong-un of North Korea, you have heard the story, right? At a random airport, killed his brother just because he felt threatened of his absolute rule in North Korea. I mean, this happened 2 years ago. We're not talking about 500 years ago, right? In 2017, a man kills his own brother because he feels threatened somewhat by his own brother of the rule that he had in North Korea. And so the kings of the earth rule by fear. But how does Jesus rule? By love. Right? By love. In John 17, 25, righteous Father, this is how Jesus prays. Though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them. He's talking about the disciples and ultimately us, in them, and that I myself may be in them. So how am I going to treat my disciples and then the world who will follow me? By love, not by fear. Why do we follow Jesus? Because we are fearful that if we don't, we're going to be sent to hell? No. If you're thinking, if I don't believe in Jesus, I don't want to go to hell, that's why I believe in Jesus, you're believing in Jesus with the wrong motive. No. What ought to motivate you is his love. It should be, I want to follow him. Not, I have to follow him in order to make it to heaven. But I want to. Why wouldn't I want to when he has shown so much love through his sacrifice on the cross and now being with me and taking care of every step of the way that I take, right? So I want to. Your heart has changed. So he rules by love, and love trumps fear every time. Number two, contrasting the earthly king with the heavenly king. Earthly kings will avoid evil, but Jesus uses evil to his advantage. Earthly kings will do anything to avoid evil, right? To escape evil. And that's why in the olden days, they had a cupbearer to see if anybody was poisoning them, right? Make sure that they don't drink the poison. Or they had bodyguards, right? In Chinese movies, you know, some guy's like hiding and he comes out of nowhere when somebody comes to assassinate the king, right? Bodyguards. And then nowadays, they have Secret Service agents who are fighting for the president to guard him. When 9/11 happened, if you guys are old enough to remember, Air Force One kept on landing and then not without landing, it just took off and then it went to another airspace and then without landing again, just took off and it just was just randomly going around in the entire United States. Why was it doing that? Because it didn't know at the time where the attack was coming from, right? The two towers were hit and then Pentagon was hit and so they didn't know it. They must be surely targeting the president of the United States back then, which was George Bush. And so Air Force One never really landed and kept on moving around. What is it doing? It's avoiding evil. That's what you do, right? Even if you play a game of chess, what do you do with the king? You protect the king, right? You don't want the checkmate, because if there's checkmate, then your game is over. And so you protect the king. Even if you have to sacrifice a queen, I'm sorry, you protect the king. That's how the worldly, earthly kingdom works. However, not Jesus. What does Jesus do when he knows that there is a trap set for him? He walks right into it. The King of Kings, when he knows that there's a trap set for him, that would mean his sure death, he walks right into it. Verse 1, in chapter 18, when Jesus had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And then verse 4, Jesus, listen to this, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went. Knowing that he was going to be betrayed, knowing Judas was leading a squadron of soldiers to capture him and kill him, went right and walked right into the trap. Why would Jesus act this way? Here's why. Because he was in control of all things. He was absolutely sovereign, in control of all things. Not only the good and pure things, but also the evil and dirty things. You see, the earthly sovereigns, earthly kings, they try to avoid evil because they're not in control of the evil. They can only control what they can control. They cannot control death. They cannot control the enemies. But Jesus was in absolute control of everything, including Satan and his minions and death itself. And so he walked right into it, into the trap, into death, if you will, into the danger, not in order to avoid it, but go there and then, from the inside out, destroy it. That was Jesus' intent. This heavenly king. Listen, a lot of you young people asked about predestination, and here's a head scratcher, okay? Judas and the Jews were doing exactly what they wanted to do to Jesus out of their free will. They were freely, right? Judas betrayed Jesus for money, and Jews freely chose to kill Jesus. However, it was all in accordance with the plan that Jesus had. They were doing exactly what God wanted them to do, yet as far as they were concerned, they were doing it on their own, freely. However, God was overseeing even their freedom, knowing that they would act this way, and knowing that setting this trap and walking into it, that he would go and solve death itself, that Jesus went into it. They thought that they were opposing Jesus, but they were actually helping him accomplish his goal. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, Joseph said. And that's exactly what Jesus would have said. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. This trap that you have set for me. Right? Number three, earthly kings use their power to bolster their position, but Jesus uses his power to bolster our position. We're all familiar with millionaire politicians using millions of dollars to get elected to office so that they can have what? More power. Have you thought about the conundrum of what the politicians are doing? These are already, you know, very educated people, millionaires, a lot of them, right, with power, some influence, like college professors or doctors or what have you, right, or governors, right? I mean, they already have power. Why are they wanting to be elected into office? Like, why does anybody want to become the president of the United States, right? I mean, Donald Trump had to take a huge pay cut in order to become the president of the United States. Why does he want to do that? The answer is very clear to me. They simply want more power, right? Well, what does power get you? More money and more sex. So it comes right around. What is it that human beings want? Well, we want power. We want money, we want sex, right? And why do we want more of it? So that we can have more of those things. It just never ends. Earthly kings use their power to bolster their position so that they can simply have more of those things. But listen, Jesus had unlimited power. Have you realized that? Jesus had unlimited power. And that power is demonstrated in this verse, verses 4 and 6. And this is very puzzling, so pay attention. Verse 4 says, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? To the Roman soldiers, all right? Jesus of Nazareth. They replied, I am he, Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with him. And when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back. The Roman soldiers drew back and fell to the ground. Isn't that weird? What? Why did they fall to the ground? What is going on? Why would these battle hardened Roman soldiers, just because Jesus said, I am he, right? I'm who you're looking for. They just fell to the ground. I mean, they should have been like, oh, you are here. Okay, let's go, right? We're going to bind you, and then we're going to take you, right? Because that's what we came to do. But they just fell to the ground. What's going on here? Here's what's going on. I am he. In Greek, ego, I me. It's a translation of an old Hebrew word. And Hebrew word has no verb in it. And it's spelled Y-H-W-H. You know what that stands for? Yahweh. That's the very name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush experience. When Moses asked, who should I say your name is when my people ask me whom I have encountered? And God said, Yahweh. Translated, I am. I am what? I am that I am. I am the first and the last. I am the first existent, only existent one. I rely on no one else. That's why I don't need an object to describe who I am. You and I need to have an object after that, right? I am a son, as in I am in a relationship with my parents. I am a father. I'm a pastor in relationship to you, right? It makes no sense for me to just simply say I am. But God can say I am because He doesn't have to relate Himself to anybody else to be known. I am that I am. That's all I am. If I'm the only one who existed, nobody else existed, I would still be there. That I am, Jesus uses it for Himself. Who is that you're looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, Yahweh. I am that I am. And God, the Son of God, the Yahweh Himself, right? Uttering this name, This sacred name had such power, these battle-hardened Roman soldiers had to fall down on the ground because they felt the power. Jesus is demonstrating, showing us that He still had power as He was being arrested by the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers. Jesus had unlimited power. Do you understand this? For the young people, Thanos had to gather 6 Infinity Stones, right? And then after that, he still had to fight the Avengers, and then he still had to snap in order to kill half of the universe, right? Jesus didn't even have to have the Infinity Stones or snap his fingers. All he had to do was utter 3 words, let there be, and then there was a universe. Let there not be, universe would be gone. He spoke, and the world existed. That's infinite power. He had that power. And what does he do with that power? He sacrifices it for you and me, right? To bolster our position, to secure our position. You can't secure or bolster his position, right? You can't go higher than, right, the Creator God. So he uses his power to bolster our position. That's our King for you and me. Fourthly, Kelly, I'm moving on to number 5. I'm skipping number 4. So fourthly, earthly kings mince their words, but Jesus is absolutely faithful to the word. We're very familiar with politicians making promises, right? Empty promises or empty claims, so much so that sometimes if you're watching their speech online, you can see the fact checkers. Right? Going on. Is this fact? Is this true? You know, like, is this number correct? You've seen all of that. Why is that? Because we know that these politicians don't always tell the truth. They fudge the truth here and there, right? To make whatever claim that they're making sound more feasible, right? More palatable to us. However, Jesus never, ever went against the Word of God. He has actually said the Word of God, that He is the embodiment of the Word of God. That John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and Word was with God, and Word was God. There's no difference between what He uttered and who He was. If He said it, then it will become. And if He said it, even if His life had to be taken away because of what He said, He would still do whatever was put in the Word of God, which is what He said in the Old Testament. That just reminded me. Whenever I'm reading the book of Psalms, I'm not reading it as David wrote it. I'm reading it as if Jesus wrote it. Because Jesus quotes so much of the psalm, I realized after a while, oh, you can get to know so much about Jesus simply by reading the psalms. Anyway, side note. Verse 9 says this, this happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, which is, I have not lost one of those who gave me. It's almost like he's bound to keep his word, right? And this happened as in him being trapped and him being arrested happened so that the word that he has spoken, which is, I have not lost one of those who gave me. But let me ask you, what did he have to do in order to not lose one of them that was given to him? What was the requirement? How does he keep their faith? You know what it was? That he had to die. He had to go to the cross. That was a requirement. And so only option for him to keep his word was for him to go to the cross. What does he do? Yep, I'm going to the cross because I have to keep my word. How many of us in here, right, you signed the contract and you realize that, right, it will take your life if you did whatever you signed on the contract. Or worse, if you gave a word to somebody and then by doing that you realize that you're probably going to lose your life, right, or you're going to lose all of your house and assets and what have you, you will say, you know what, I'm still going to do it because I gave you my word. None of us would do that. But Jesus, the Son of God, right, gave you my word, I'm keeping it. Oh, I'm going to die for it, I'm still keeping it. He never, never goes against the word. Even when he was suffering on the cross, right? What are some of the last things he said? My God, why have you forsaken me? Did you know that he was simply quoting Psalm 22? Right? Even at the worst moment of his life, worst suffering that he's going through, what comes out of his mouth is the word of God. He was indeed the word of God. That's why when you squeeze him and the blood is oozing out of him, it's in the form of the word of God. He will never, ever go against his own word. And this Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I will come back to get you. That means he will come back to get us. And that means in the meantime, he will never leave us nor forsake us. So I can make this statement. Once again, this has to do with predestination. So listen up, young people. It's not up to you to hold on to him. It's up to him to hold on to you. However, as long as he is holding on to you, you will never let go because your holding on to him is his holding on to you. Let me read you that again. As long as God is holding on to you, you will never let go because your holding on to him is his holding on to you. So it's not that, oh, even if I let go, God's going to hold on to me. No. If you let go, that's a sign that he's not holding on to you or that you never really held on to him. So you're holding on to him. Your struggle with your sin, your war against your sin, sometimes you win, sometimes you lose. That's a sign that God is holding on to you because you're trying so hard to hold on to him. That's how predestination works. Okay? I can say so much more about that, but I don't have time for that. Some of us have fallen again and again, so shamefully. Even after we have vowed that we will never do that again, we have fallen. Have you thought that maybe God is allowing you to fall again and again to prove to you of your helplessness and to humble you, to make you realize that you are no better than those you have looked down upon? So that you can say in your heart, have mercy on me, O Lord, a sinner. You know what I used to do? Whenever I read of a big-time pastor falling, right? Adultery, right? Or embezzlement, right? We see that all the time. I used to say, at least I don't do that. At least I haven't done that, right? I've done other things, but I haven't done that. I'm not like that. But now that I know my heart, I say to myself, have mercy on me. That could be me. That could very easily be me. Have mercy on me. Only by the grace of God I can be spared of that. If you stopped your grace, even for just one second, that's me. Because I am no better. I hope you're there. I hope you're there spiritually. But Jesus never goes against his word, even if it means death for him. So hold on to him. Lastly, fifthly, earthly kings save their necks at all costs. Jesus obeys the Father at all costs. This is the most puzzling one, and you'll see what I mean. By the end of 1943, when my dad was 5 years old, I guess, Hitler knew that the World War was lost. He knew that Germany would lose the war. And yet, the fighting would go on for 2 more years. As you know, war ended in 1945, 2 years later. And during that time, millions of more people lost their lives. Now, why would Hitler drag on the war that he knew at that point was lost? Why would he do that? Knowing that millions of lives will be lost during that time, knowing that the end result is already clear that he's going to lose a war. You know why? It was simply to save his face and to save his neck, right? rather than go through the humiliation of surrendering to the Allies, he's just going to drag it on and see what happens, right? Maybe a miracle will happen, even though it probably is not probable. But I don't want to be humiliated in front of all these people, all my German people that have worshipped me as God. And so I'm just going to drag it on until all my people die and all their people die. And so he let millions of people. How evil is that, right? It gets me mad whenever I'm reading history or watching a documentary. It's like, how can people so be so evil and so selfish just to save their face? They let millions of people die and affect for generations and generations. But that's an earthly king for you, right? That they are all about saving their necks and saving their face at all cost. But what about Jesus, our king? Verse 10, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, listen to what he says. This is stunning. Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup Father has given me? What Father? His Heavenly Father. What cup? The cup of wrath. He's talking about the cup. He knows he's going to the cross. Okay? The cup of poison, arsenic. And where did that cup come from? Not Satan. Not his enemy. But he says, my Father has given me this cup of wrath to drink. Shall I not drink it if he's giving it to me? That is a stunning statement that I had never thought about. Years ago, I preached a sermon titled, Who's Responsible for Jesus' Death? Okay? Who killed Jesus? Well, I went through the usual, right? It was the Jews, right? The Pharisees who opposed him, right? They were trying to get him. They were trying to kill him because he opposed them to their faith. And they lost their faith. And so it was the Jewish leaders. Nope, but it wasn't the Jewish leaders, I said. It must have been the Roman soldiers, right? Because Roman soldiers are the only one. Roman rule is the only one that could execute people. And so it was actually the Roman soldiers who were responsible for Jesus' death. And I said, no. You know who really killed Jesus, I said back then? You and me. Because it was our sin that put Jesus to the cross. But back then, you know what never entered my mind? That there was a fourth person, right, that might have been responsible for Jesus' death. And that was the Father, Jesus' Father. And back then, the only thing that I thought about the Father is that, no, he's an innocent bystander, right? He's the one who's staying up there and then, oh, Jesus, you shouldn't have to do that. Don't do that. But if you're going to do that, then I'll support you, but I'm not going to look at you, right? Because that's how the cloud came in and then it was all dark so that the Father cannot look onto his son suffering, right? So the Father has nothing to do with it. He's just an innocent bystander who's suffering with Jesus. But reading this passage, it says, the cup of wrath came from whom? The Father. How can that be? Do you understand what this means? It means that the primary cause of Jesus' death was not the Jews, not the Romans, not the sinners like you and me, but the Father. Primary cause of Jesus' death was the Father. The Father wanted his son to die. This is played right in the episode of Abraham and Isaac, if you remember, on Mount Moriah. God commands Abraham to kill his son, his only son, Isaac, to sacrifice to God. And like a madman, Abraham picks up a knife about to kill his son. The sharp object is going to go straight through his son's heart. And right before that was to take place, God said, Abraham, Abraham, now I know that you trust me. Stop. Don't do it. He stopped him. He stopped Father who wanted to kill his son. Right? But years later, his own son, Jesus, was on the altar, bound on the cross. And then the Father is now with the knife. What does he do? He plunges it straight through his son's heart that the blood and water gushes out. He did not spare his own son when he has spared Abraham's son. Who had to spare him? Who had the power to spare him? Romans 8:28, the greatest verse in all of the Bible, the Father. But he did not spare his own son. Why? Why? Because he hated his son? He loved his son. Because of you and me. For you and me. One of my favorite hymns of all time goes like this. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who causes pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldest die for me? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldest die for me? Why did Jesus himself, the Son, consent to such horrific command? Because he loved us just as a father loved him and us. Jesus wasn't going against his will when he died on the cross. Well, I don't really want to die, Father, but since you want me to die, I guess I will do it. No. The Bible says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What joy? What joy is he going for? Not the joy of reuniting with his Father. Remember, he was already united with the Father. He gave that up. But he's going for a new joy. What joy is that? The joy of earning you and me. The joy of having you and me in the midst of the relationship between the Father and the Son. That's the joy that he was going for. And for that, he endured the cross. Let me end. This week, would you simply revel in this fact? Listen, you don't need anything else in life. Stop being envious of what your neighbors have, what your friends have on Facebook, right? Or Instagram. You don't need anything else. And you don't need to fear anything to lose what God has given you. The haves live on fear of losing what they have. Have-nots live on envy of what they don't have. But what I'm saying is that you have everything, whether you're haves or have-nots, you have everything in Jesus and the Father, everything that you need, everything that you could ever want. So you can rest in the fact that whatever situation, circumstance that you have been put in, God put you there really because it would work out for your best. Do you believe that? Do you trust that? If God loved you enough not to spare his Son, if God the Father loved you enough to have the knife plunge into his Son's heart, then would he not provide for you exactly what you would need, knowing you better than yourself? The Father is yours. The Son is yours. You are absolutely, unequivocally loved. And with that in mind, strive to be the boss. Strive to be the teacher. Strive to be the parent. Strive to be the spouse. Strive to be the pastor like Jesus. That means rule by love. Be compassionate, right? And that know that even evil can work to your advantage. God works all things for your good, especially the evil things for your good. Know that and rest in that. And then use your clout, use your power for the benefit of others. And then always, always keep your word. Just kidding. Didn't mean that. No. Jesus died for his word. And then lastly, obey God in all things, especially laying down your life for others. Amen. Let's pray.